Christian scholarship throughout history has appealed to Scripture not only to solve moral dilemmas, but also to support its own ethical systems or approaches. Though the interpretation of the nature and function of Scripture has never been uniform, all Christian trends have recognized in the Word of God an important ethical authority and have given to the Bible a central role in the formation of Christian character. For many centuries, Catholics and Protestants have appealed to Scripture as the inspired Word of God for ethical decision. Now, we are going to skip to the following paragraph because for lack of time. In the last 40 years, since James Gustafson noted a significant lack of attention to the use of Scripture in Christian ethics, many scholars have contributed new research in this area in different ways. Especially useful has been the work of Stanley Auerbach. If for Gustafson, Scripture, the relation of God, functioned as revealed morality without being absolute, for Auerbach, Scripture is rather an educational book that functions as an instrument for counseling and nurturing the community of faith. He recognizes that the Bible's function is to shape believers within the community of faith, but at the same time he limits its authority to the judgment of the community itself. For Birch and Rasmussen, Scripture cannot be authoritative in contemporary Christian ethics at the point of making ethical decisions for us, and it cannot be the only source of insight. For them, Scripture has an authority of primacy rather than self-sufficiency. Beside this notion of primacy, Birch and Rasmussen attribute to Scripture the function of shaper of moral character of the Church, but only within the Church. As such, the Bible influences the ability of the community of faith and its member to find God's active will in non-biblical sources of moral authority as well, giving to Scripture the function of a means through which other sources may become authoritative. More inclusive is the approach proposed by John Barton, who sees Scripture, while supporting virtue ethics, both as a source of norms and as a source of ethical edification. Wenham, looking at Scripture from a narrative approach, proposes a narrative ethics in the sense that the ethical contribution of the Bible would come from general ideals and the multiple thrusts of the text. Kirsch proposes three categories of standards of behavior to understand how biblical truth impacts moral life. These are general principles, normative models, and rules of actions. Finally, Cosgrove proposes five hermeneutical rules to appeal to Scripture to promote a moral debate. Rule of purpose, rule of analogy, rule of contra-contrary witness, rule of non-scientific scope of Scripture, and rule of moral theological adjudication. Some scholars also proposed a unified usage of the system of ethics, namely Gustafson, Long, Curran, Ogletree, and Frame. Gustafson proposes a looser use of Scripture that it used as moral law, moral ideas, or the source of moral analogies, by the incorporation of elements of each of these within it. Long systematizes the usage of Scripture in Christian ethics under three categories: perspective, indicative, and responsibility and relationality. Curran does not provide an explanation about the necessity of this unity in systems by talking of a threefold typology. Ogletree argues that the three systems represent an essential complementary forming a more comprehensive ethical theory. Finally, Frame advocates that the three perspectives, normative, situational, and existential, represent God's lordship made effective by means of his lordship attributes, control, authority, and presence manifest to us as his revelation. After having observed how the nature and function of Scripture have been understood among the major exponents of the moral use of Scripture in Christian scholarship, it is clear that all of these approaches shed important light on the ethical function of Scripture. At the same time, it is also evident, however, that they show the limitation of each of the approaches. where excessive emphasis on a specific function of Scripture appears to be partial and limited, revealing the partiality of a one-sided approach in their understanding of the ethical function of Scripture. The goal of this paper is to provide a more comprehensive approach to the ethical function of Scripture based on the assumption that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. In this paper, my goal is not to furnish a critique of the previously mentioned approaches, but rather to emphasize the ethical function of Scripture, looking at the revelation of God as the central source of authority for shaping the moral character of the human being. The interest of the Bible in shaping the character of believers is attested by the text itself from its very beginning. Thus Moses, when ordering parents to teach God's commandments to their children, recommended that the parents first of all integrate the moral principles involved, so they would be able to pass on to their children God's instruction in order to shape their character from infancy. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between you your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Wisdom literature, namely Psalm 119, exalts the Word of God as a unique counselor, a light intended to guide believers in every step of life, and as a peace giver with the function of making a person wiser, purer, and of illuminating and giving practical guidance to God's people. This teaching role of Scripture is also highlighted in the New Testament. Paul, mentoring Timothy in his ministry, says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learn it, and how from infancy you have been known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Apostle presents Scripture as an educational tool and as an important character shaper, able to make Timothy from infancy wise for salvation. The text makes clear that through the reading of Scripture, God shaped Timothy's character and conviction. Further, the New Testament reminds us that Scripture has an active role in our lives by helping us to judge or discern our thoughts and the attitude of our heart, which is our character. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to diving soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This means that Scripture, through the wealth and power of its God-inspired wisdom, has the function of forming and shaping our character by penetrating and reaching our innermost being. After recognizing the function of Scripture as a shaper of human character, we need to understand how moral principles may be transmitted in order to shape the human being. The question that we need to address is, how does Scripture function as a shaper of morality? In order to answer this question, I will briefly summarize one of the most prominent theories of moral development, namely the theory of moral development presented by Lawrence Kohlberg. This theory states that moral development is a continual process that occurs throughout the lifespan of the individual and reaches up to the three levels that Kohlberg calls pre-conventional, conventional, and post-conventional. In the pre-conventional level, the individual understands that obeying the rules is important because they emanate from an authority perceived as a fixed and absolute. At this level, acts may be evaluated as right or wrong on the basis of the reward or punishment attached to them and on the basis of their degree of agreement with respect to established rules. In the conventional level, moral behavior is purpose-oriented. The person respects certainly rules to receive approval from society. What matters here are the good intention to conform to society's idea of good behavior. In the post-conventional level, the principles of moral behavior are internalized and no longer practiced as a result of pressure from an external authority or from society, as in the previous levels. Here, internalized ethical principles make the difference in moral behavior. On the basis of this theory of moral development, generally accepted in psychology and education, and confirmed in the history of the development of philosophical thought, I would like to demonstrate the correspondence between moral development in education and the way ethics is presented in Scripture. This correspondence was first acknowledged by Kiesling, who, in talking about Kolber's theory, says, "Adopting the framework for interpreting Scripture, one might suggest stage-like growth in the people of God. Mount Sinai, shrouded in smoke and thunder, hosts the giving of the Decalogue under threat and of punishment. Israel's later strict adherence to the law in remediation of the exiles reflects Kolber's fourth stage, law and maintenance. Finally, Jesus' principled reasoning in the Sermon of the Mount, coupled with demonstration of communal life, suggests higher post-conventional stage whereby existing moral codes and systems are questioned. Although the application of each stage of the theory of Kolber to Scripture presents some limitation determined by the literary complexity of the Bible and by the limits of the theory itself, the point that I want to stress here is the basic correspondence between the general organization of moral development in three levels and the systems of ethics that we find in Scripture. When the theory of moral development is observed, it is evident that there is a progression of maturity in motivation of the moral choice of the individual, going from absolute obedience to the internalization of moral principles. This progression is also visible if we proceed to a general assessment of the historical formation of the three main theories of ethics, in the sense that deontological, teleological, and virtual approach roughly correspond respectively to the classical, pre-conventional, conventional, and post-conventional levels. Thus, deontological ethics, as well as the ethics corresponding to the pre-conventional level, works with laws, norms, commands, and rules, presupposing the presence of an authority of an obedient person related to authority in a relationship of ruler-dependent. In this relationship, the dependent, in order to be morally right, is asked to obey a given rule or command or to execute a duty. The action is considered right not in and of itself, but because it corresponds to the rule. In other words, the person obeying the norm is right because the authority assumes all the responsibility, granting that the required action is a good action. From a Christian perspective, deontological ethics corresponds to an ethics of obedience. In this system, most of the moral responsibility resides with the ruler, while little rests with the person, who is not required to understand the purpose of the law, being accountable only for the choice made to obey or to disobey the authority. Here, the father educates through rules, which limit, guide, and assure his child concerning right behavior, because it is assumed that the child is not able to make any moral decision alone. The central point of deontological ethics in the formation of the character rests in the fact that the foundation of morality is established on objective rules, which, being based on unquestionable authority, bring to the person security, assurance, firmness, and guidance. However, this kind of ethics is limited if used in isolation from other principles. Its limitations are revealed as one sees the paucity of moral growth achieved as a result of one's limited opportunity to take responsibility from one's actions and to make decisions. Teleological ethics, as well as the conventional level of the theory of moral development, deal with the question of the proper end and goal of human moral actions. Both presuppose a reference to an existing set of values and good purposes that govern human moral deeds. There are two main kinds of theories in teleology. On one side, there are the theories grouped around consequentialism, and on the other side, there are natural law theories. Now we're going to skip to quotation 31. To act rightly means to act according to the purpose of a person's nature. The teleological approach does not put the emphasis on a rule, but rather on the consequence of the action, or the goal of the person's nature. In order to act rightly, a person has to understand the goal, purpose, and consequences of the action involved. Here, the father, revealing to his child the purposes and goals of life, or the goodness of the outcomes, educates by helping the child to make the best choice. The child has the responsibility to foresee and understand the results of the moral action. From a Christian perspective, theological ethics is an ethics of decision. Here, little responsibility rests in the advisor, while most of the responsibility rests within the individual who makes the choice, who is required to know what is good, better, or best. The benefit of teleological ethics is the formation of moral character is the strong sense of responsibility given to the chooser, who assumes personal responsibility and finds meaning in all his moral choices. However, the drawback of this approach, if used in isolation from the rest, comes from the overwhelming responsibility laid on the individual for knowing all possible results and purposes of a determinate action, being soon either oppressed by the weight of moral decision or deluded by a feeling of omnipotence. The so-called virtue approach, as well as the post-conventional level of the theory of morality, focuses on virtues and values of good behavior, presupposing that the individual, knowing what is good and right in itself, searches for the excellence of character for the sake of the good. In this system of ethics, an action is right if it is done according to the virtuosity of the action itself, aiming to be good rather than to just do good. The stress is on the quality of the action. It is through practice, personal efforts, and achievements that excellence is reached. From a Christian perspective, virtue ethics is an ethics of discipleship. Here, the individual, being aware of what is virtuous, chooses to enhance excellence, in his life by practicing the virtues he knows. The great advantage of virtue ethics is the commitment toward good behavior, which presupposes the existence of a model. However, its weaknesses reside in the eventual limits of the model chosen, and in the automatic application of a set of virtues without assuming prior authority. Because the value given to some virtue can change according to one's feeling, and because the individual may lack knowledge of the core of certain virtues and their proper usage, the individual may show an irresponsible commitment and express superficiality in some moral decisions. After having shown the strengths and weaknesses of the main system of ethics and their correspondence with the moral development theory of ethics, I would like to present a holistic ethical approach of the function of Scripture as a shaper of human character. As a starting point, I would suggest that one combine all three of the systems together to avoid the limitation of each one of them and to work toward a holistic ethics. This suggestion is based on the necessary progression of Kohlberg's theory, in which each level rests on the acceptation, assimilation, incorporation of the previous one without excluding it. In other words, this new paradigm, it is not just a new complex theory or a model that suggests the essential complementarity of the systems, but it is the necessary holistic pattern that imposes itself for building up a coherent system of Christian ethics in dealing with Scripture. It seems to me that in the formation of the character, a deontological Christian approach to ethics starts first by setting down the foundation of ethics. Therefore, respect for divine authority and obedience to his rules is the first step toward maturity. Through deontology, the individual comes to know his or her sinful nature and human finitude and the universal principles which govern life, society, and the world. In recognizing the existence of a supreme authority, obedience opens the door to the role of teleology, which prevents deontology from becoming legalistic by giving meaning and a direction to a duty-based ethics. While in deontology, the human being has a little responsibility in the decision-making, in teleology, most of the responsibility rests on the individual who, with the help of God, is able to perceive not just the rules, but also the direction and the meaning that God gave in the law. If deontology helps to understand what to do, teleology helps us to comprehend why to act according to the law. This understanding rests upon previous obedience. The two approaches are interdependent and necessary to produce moral maturity. The third step toward moral maturity is produced by virtue ethics, which promotes the internalization of the previous rules and goals by enhancing the excellence of character in decision-making. Thus, the virtue approach helps us to commit to the previous assumptions, adding a third component to the recipe of what and why, the how, to be a moral Christian. In my opinion, this holistic paradigm is also present in Scripture. God revealed himself in Scripture and he spoke through the prophets at different times and in many ways. Scripture, being written for humankind, becomes in this way God's tool to transform his people by shaping their character. Scripture calls for perfection, which is an ongoing process. The emphasis on growth and development in the light of the call to perfection calls for a greater appreciation of the active virtues and the creative aspect of Christians' response to God. The model of responsibility without denying the place of goals and norms also gives the priority to the more active and creative aspects of life. God, as a father, educates his children through the reading of the Word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit by using different teachings, images, parables, or true stories which emphasize at times either deontology, teleology, or virtue ethics, or a combination of all of three. Scripture witnesses to a great variety of moral values, moral norms, and principles through many different kinds of biblical literature, moral law, vision of the future, historical events, moral precepts, paranetic instruction, parables, dialogues, wisdom sayings, allegories. They are not a simple way reducible to a single theme. Rather, they are directed to particular historical context. If we take the overarching history of God's people in Scripture, it is possible to perceive at first glance that there is a general progression in ethical teaching. They go from deontology to teleology and finally to virtue ethics. This does not mean that the morality of God's people progressed from Israel to the church or that the primitive church was more moral than Israel, but rather that God needed to educate his people in different emotional, cultural, political, and moral settings. Though, of course, we can find examples of the three approaches in Scripture, in the progression is quite easy to follow. At the Exodus, the people of Israel were freed from 400 years of slavery and were not ready to internalize ethical principles because of their inability to manage their sudden freedom. Like children, the children of Israel needed to recognize the authority of God by means of concrete duties, orders, and rules in order to develop moral character and separate themselves from the bad habits of 400 years of slavery and paganism. Then, with the prophets and Jesus, Scripture presents a more teleologically oriented ethics. The prophets call for mercy rather than sacrifice, and for a social ethics based on doing what is right, seeking justice, defending the oppressed, taking up the cause of the fatherless, and pleading the case of the widow. Jesus invites us to look at the spirit of the law rather than the letter, showing thus the real purpose of the rules of the law. Jesus does not blame to his interlocutors the observation of accessory elements, but the forgetting of the essential. He blames to them that gripping to the little letter of the law, they transgress its spirit. For him, the interruption of the gospel transforms and orients man in his trajectory, by not removing him from the law, but rather by helping him to live it. This emphasis on a theological-oriented ethics helped the people of God grow in moral character because a simple observance of rules would lead to legalism. However, Jesus, who came to fulfill the law, did not limit himself to a deontological and theological approach of ethics, but also used a virtue ethics approach. The constant invitation of Jesus to love our enemies, God, or our neighbor, demonstrates that he expected also a commitment of character. Love cannot simply be expressed by obedience to a command or the understanding of a good action. Love is a very high virtue. It is a way of being. In the Sermon of the Mount, through the Beatitudes, Jesus invites believers to be committed to Christ by exhibiting different behaviors which look toward the imminent coming of God's reign. Then Paul, in his letters to the churches, not only reaffirmed the validity of the law and its purpose, but through exhortation and recommendation written with list of virtuous actions and through the models to imitate, namely Paul and Christ, tries to enhance the excellence of Christian behavior in church members. Jesus and the apostles do not promulgate a new catalogue of prohibited actions, but rather they establish the ideological criteria of behavior, thus promoting excellence in spiritual and moral maturity. After this summarized overview of the development of ethical teachings in Scripture to shape moral maturity in God's people, now it's time to present two examples from the Bible, which present this holistic ethical paradigm. The first example is Joseph's story in Genesis 39, in which he decides not to lie with Potiphar's wife. Joseph is a slave of Potiphar, but he enjoys the confidence of his master. Verse 9 shows that Joseph's moral decision reflects a holistic ethical approach. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then I could do such a wicked thing and sin against God? First of all, the text assumes a deontological ethics. Joseph obeys both an unwritten command of Potiphar and a commandment of God. Later on, the text alludes to a teleological reason, explaining why Joseph did not accept the invitation of Potiphar's wife, because you are his wife. Finally, a virtue ethics approach is applied when the text qualifies the action of committing adultery as a wicked, that is to say, unworthy of the respectful attitude that characterized his life. In this way, the text presents the moral choice of Joseph through a holistic ethics, which enhances obedience to responsibility towards and commitment to God and Potiphar. The second text I would like to mention is Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This text, which is a complete ethical summary and an important call for morality, presents an approach that includes teleology, deontology, and virtue ethics, presenting the divine ethical ideal for Israel summarized in three actions: acting justly, loving mercy, and promoting a behavioral moral model to follow, walking with God. Through this holistic proposal summarized by these three attitudes, God wants to form and shape the character of His people. After considering Scripture as the shaper of holistic morality through different statements in both Old and New Testament, the last step in this paper is to clarify how it works in practice. Being aware of the holistic approach of Scripture to ethics, now we may turn to the task of dealing holistically with the three different moral levels at the same time. How are we going to solve any specific issue? If we take just an approach per time, the result is simple. We may have a prescriptive ethics, a descriptive indicative ethics, or a behavioral ethics. If we expect to open our Bible to find an immediate answer to any moral issue while using a holistic approach, we will be disappointed. A holistic approach is difficult to apply because, as I stated above, it develops and shapes progressively our character and cannot be done in just a few minutes of reading. Our reading of Scripture to find a solution to an ethical issue is just the first and the last step of this process. The believer, by accepting Scripture as the Word of God in his search for God's will, needs to go back to the text with its different statements, stories, and images several times. These biblical statements, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, reach and meet the human being in different ways and at different times, right at the level where the morality of the believer is situated. No believer is a mature moral Christian in all aspects of life, but in some aspects, this disciple may still be a slave to sin or still a child. The different statements reach and meet the reader with rules, norms, and commands in some aspect of moral life, while reach and meet other aspects with purposes, consequences, goals, or with model and examples of moral behavior to imitate. Barton, talking about the function of Scripture as a tool for moral edification, says that this, in a way, is how the Bible has often functioned in many traditions of meditation, and how, for example, the Psalms tend to work in traditions where they are regularly recited and prayed. The biblical text works in some way on what we might call the subconscious mind, helping to shape and train it. We should be concerned in this for just how the mind is shaped, for there is a variety of material in the Bible. The Holy Spirit uses Scripture with its challenging statements to develop the character of the ones who, by reading the Holy Scriptures, accept the invitation of God to be His people. This growth, provoked by the agency of the Spirit, is a never-ending process, which brings the believer from a state of childishness to a state of adulthood, a state of full moral maturity. By reading and listening to the Word of God, the character of believers is shaped. The images we derive from narrative become part of us, so that it becomes difficult to distinguish who we were before and we read from who we have become through reading stories. Thus, when the Bible is understood as a written revelation of God, it becomes a divine tool wisely intended to form and shape the character of human beings, meeting them at their own levels of morality, making them grow, and bringing them up to God's ideal.